Well, before we get moving, we open up the text. We're starting out a new aspect of the spiritual disciplines, as the title implies. We'll get to that in a moment. But I do want to make a quick reminder. Last week, we announced, and there was some postcards that you received concerning next week. Don't forget, January 21st, 24th, we go back to our old service times. So that won't affect you if you're used to coming to the first service. Obviously, the 9 o'clock service stays the same. But there won't be the Oasis service at 10:30. So that is changed. And our last service, instead of starting at 11, it will start at 10:45. So if you weren't here last week, this is news to you. But like I said, if you come to the first service and you're accustomed to that, it won't affect you anyway. Obviously, if you've been paying attention to the news, or you have CNN, or the news is at all running during the week, you're well aware of what happened last week in Haiti. You're well aware of the earthquake and the number of people that have died and are in destitution right now. And we've sent out an email, and we'll explain at the end of the service how you can be involved, how we can be involved as a church, and how you can help regarding the relief effort. But one of the things that went out this week, Dr. Gilbaugh, one of our elders, sent the rest of the elders an email, and in that email was the following quote up on the PowerPoint, as you see it there. Greg commented, he said, "I'm amazed at the number of news articles that refer to this as a disaster of biblical proportions." And, of course, everybody's heard that again and again. Greg asks, why do biblical proportion and acts of God always refer to disaster and destruction? How about we respond with some acts of sacrifice, kindness, and mercy of biblical proportions? So that's a question. Whether or not that actually happens is another matter. Now, is it supposed to happen? Is the body of Christ supposed to be seen by the world as a organization, or rather, let me use a different word, an organism that is continuously displaying acts of sacrifice, acts of kindness, and acts of mercy with biblical proportions? Is that something the world is supposed to see? What does Jesus have to say about that? John chapter 14, in the context of his abiding chapter, his teaching right before he goes to the cross, he tells the disciples this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Do you believe in Christ? That's a question. Do you believe in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that he has not only taken your sins to the cross and you are forgiven, but he has also given you the gift of his righteousness, and you are indwelt by his Spirit? That is a yes or a no doctrinal question. Most of you here this morning, if you've been a believer for a little while, you kind of have the basic sound: Jesus died for my sin, I have the righteousness of Christ, I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So those are all yes questions. So if that's true, Jesus says, you're going to do the works that he did. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. So to the answer of the question, should we as a body of believers be seen by the world to be doing biblical acts of kindness, biblical acts of sacrifice and mercy? The answer to the question is yes. But then there's that nagging, gnawing, burning question: why don't we see that? Why don't we see that? Why does the body of Christ look just not that much different from the world? Well, a lot of that has to do with what we've been talking about, the fact that we need to learn to abide. Jesus Christ says, if you abide in me, this is John chapter 15, it's not on the PowerPoint, if you abide in me and my words remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Now that's an if. It's possible for a believer not to feed on that which truly satisfies. It's possible for a believer to not abide. And so what we've been looking at over the last number of months is, okay, what does it look like to abide? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, a verse that we keep coming back to at the beginning of every sermon each week, Jesus says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love, or rather John says this, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So it comes back down full circle, comes back around. If we want to bear fruit, to do the works that he has done, and even greater works, which bring glory to the Father, which bring glory to the Son, if that's what we desire, well, then we have to position ourselves in such a way as to receive by grace, through faith, all that God intends for us to have, so that we may bear fruit. So that's what abiding is. It's positioning ourselves. It's what we do. It's what you and I do to position ourselves with open hands and empty hands to receive that which God desires to give us so that we may bring glory to himself. Now, we spent a number of weeks talking about what it looks like to be disciplined in the word. That is to practice the same kind of attitudes and behaviors that Jesus did, which we feed on the Word of God, which we live by the Word of God, which we memorize and study and meditate on the Word of God and cherish the Word of God. So we spent a number of weeks talking about that. Then we transitioned into those desires of our heart that the Lord begins to work in our heart because the Spirit indwells us, and as we're reading the Word and it fills us, we start to long for the things that God longs after, and that sparks desire, and that desire gives birth to prayer. And Jesus was a man of prayer. He's a man of the Word. He was a man of prayer, and he prayed big prayers, bold prayers. And so we looked at that. We spent a number of weeks looking at true prayer and the heart of prayer and the practice of prayer and the discipline of prayer. But is that all that Jesus was disciplined in? Was there something else? Was there something else? Those are the two big ones, but one that we don't give a lot of attention to and you don't hear a lot of in the church is the discipline of fasting. Oh, great, fasting. We're going to talk about self-denial. Can't we talk about feeding? Why do we have to talk about something that's going to require my stomach to hurt? We're going to take a look at fasting over the next 3 weeks. This morning, we're going to look at an introduction to fasting, and we're going to answer the question, what do we hunger for? Or rather, we're going to ask the question. It's not going to be answered. I can't answer that for you. You can't answer that for me. But the Holy Spirit is going to bring things to our minds, bring things to our hearts that show us, Brooks, here's what you're really hungry for. You say that you're hungry for me. Let me show you what's in your heart that you really hunger for. So that's what we're going to look at today. Next week, we're going to look at the question of fasting. Should we fast, and if so, how? Is that an Old Testament practice that was abolished after the resurrection of the cross, or is that something that maybe we should consider? And if so, what does that look like, and how do we do that in a way that's not hypocritical like the Pharisees fasting? And then lastly, in a few weeks, we'll look at the practice of fasting. What's the strategic role of fasting in the church today? How do we practice this discipline that increases our hunger for God and increases our spiritual fruitfulness? So that's a kind of a preview of the next 3 weeks starting today. Fasting, just so we're all on the same page, obviously is a denial of something. Now, you can do a dietary fast. A dietary or a detoxification fast for the purpose of losing weight or the purpose of cleansing your system of all the garbage that we put into it. And that's related in the sense that it involves denial, but it's for a different purpose. Spiritual fasting, this is from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, spiritual fasting entails setting aside of activities as well as reducing the intake of food and replacing these activities with the exercise of prayer and preoccupation with spiritual concerns. The New Testament word that's translated fasting literally means one who has not eaten one who is empty. So there is an intentional emptying of oneself, a deprivation, depriving ourselves of food or drink or television or certain forms of entertainment. 1 Corinthians refers to a sexual fast between married couples that they might be given over to prayer and then come together at a later time so they could focus on prayer. So you can fast over a great number of things. That means to do without so that you can specifically focus on prayer, the word, and something of a spiritual nature. So you feed spiritually. So fasting spiritually is not simply doing without food. It's not an end. It's a means to an end. You do without something to take in something else and replace that. Dietary fasting is just doing without for the sake of doing without, so that it really caters to vanity more than anything else. You fast so that you can lose weight, so that you can look good. Those are related, but they're different. So let's take a look at Jesus as he fasts. Matthew chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to the 4th chapter of Matthew. We're going to camp here for a while. 4th chapter of Matthew. Starting in verse 1, I'll read verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The first word in this verse is what? Then. Now, what does then imply? You can't understand the purpose of what's going on here until you understand what then represents. So, of course, we have to back up. Now, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I'm not going to put this on the PowerPoint, but just so that you see here, we're going to answer two fundamental questions. Two fundamental questions. Number one, why would the Spirit lead the Son in the wilderness to face off with the devil? What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? The last part of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here he is teaching his disciples, here's how you should pray. Pray that you won't be put in a situation where you're going to be overcome, but that you would be delivered from evil. So he's teaching his disciples to pray that, yet the Spirit is leading the Son in the wilderness to face off with the devil. So he's being led specifically for the purpose of being tempted. So we're going to answer the question, why does the Spirit lead him to purposely face this kind of temptation? And secondly, and more to the point of this message, is why would Jesus prepare for that face-off by not eating for 40 days? So those are the two questions we're going to look at. But first of all, the then. What does the then represent? Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee. By the way, I'm not going to answer that then. We'll just keep going back ad nauseum until we're in Genesis 1, verse 1. So we're going to start here. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The baptism of Jesus kicks off his public ministry and his declaration and proclamation that the kingdom of God has come. He has just begun the work of redeeming the people of Israel and ultimately redeeming all those who would trust in him by faith. This kicks off his ministry in that he publicly identifies with the common man. Now, the baptism that he's referring to here is John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance from sin. It's a purification baptism. And the question immediately that we need to ask, and well, why does he need to be baptized for the repentance of sin since he was sinless? I don't get it. It's not that he's being baptized so that he can be washed and repent of his sin. He's being baptized to identify with those whom he will redeem. Philippians 2 says that although he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient. Obedient even unto death on a cross. So he submits himself to that which everyone else has to submit to. Baptism. He identifies with his people, that is the Israelites, and he also, in doing so, identifies himself as the Messiah. Or rather, I should say, the Father identifies him by giving him an anointing of the Spirit. He always already has the Spirit, but the Spirit here is seen in a physical form in the descending. Heavens open up, the dove descends, and then there's this voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a public stamp of approval. The kingdom of God has come. And now Jesus begins over the next 3 years to prepare himself for that which he was born to do, and that is take the sins of the world upon himself. So this is the then of Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. So now he has announced his public ministry. His Father has confirmed and affirmed his public ministry. He has been anointed by the Spirit to do great works, and now he begins that. But before he begins that, something else must happen. He has to be tested. He has to be tested. So to answer the question, why would the Spirit lead the Son into the wilderness to face off with the devil? Understand that it has to do, it's in connection with his beginning his ministry and moving forward. Bottom line is this. You take a look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 4 here. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why would God do this? Why would the Spirit lead the Son and put him in a position where he could potentially fall, where he could potentially be given over to and overcome by the enemy and all of these things? Why would God allow this to his own Son to go through this? Not even just allow it, but to actually encourage it. Now, first of all, James says that God does not tempt anyone into sin. So God is not the tempter here, but he does allow and even lead him to be tempted. Now, some of you are thinking, that's just semantics. It's just semantics. If he leads him so that someone else can tempt him, it's the same thing as him tempting. No, it's not. Okay, it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. The word for tempt and the word for test in the Greek is exactly the same. They're both the same. It just depends on the context, how they're translated. So if the word appears in Greek and it's the devil doing it, well, then it's tempt. If it's God leading, then it's test. You have both going on here, and it's the same event. From God's perspective, this is a test. From Jesus' perspective, he's being tested. From Satan's perspective, His intention is to tempt, to cause to fall. So why does God allow Jesus to be tempted? Why does he allow any of us to be tempted? Why is he leading him by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? The devil's intention is to cause him to fall. The Father's intention is to prove him, to prove that he won't fall so that he may know. Here's the reason. Here's the point. God leads his Son, or rather the Spirit leads his Son, because Jesus must experientially know that he won't fail. He has to know this. He has to know. He has to know that he can face down the enemy and win. He must know that he won't fail. He must know this experientially. Now you say, well, he's omniscient. He knows all things. The Father knows all things. You're right. The Father does know all things. But Jesus, the man, experientially has not experienced all things. He must know that he will stand fast. He knows the road that he has to travel. He knows that for the next 3 years, everything is preparation for Calvary. He knows that he will be in the garden. He knows that he will fall on his face. And he knows that the enemy will come again. And he knows that he will take the sins of the world upon himself. He knows that he will suffer indignity. He knows that he will suffer pain. He knows that he will taste death. He knows that he will taste the wrath of God. And he knows that he will be forsaken by his Father. Those are all things that he knows. What he does not know experientially is, does he have the strength to walk the road? He can't know that. He hasn't walked the road before. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ was divine. He is fully God, but he is also fully man. That does not diminish the human qualities that he has. He is fully without sin, but he was fully tempted in every way, just as we are, the scriptures say. I know that this is a mind bender and you're trying to reconcile all this, and this is difficult stuff. But he must experientially face this battle so that he can go to the cross knowing that he will succeed. What happens if he fails here? What are the stakes if Jesus trips up? If Jesus is tempted and falls? He proves himself unworthy and unable to bear the sin of the world. And there is no hope. There is no redemption. There is no salvation. And the only thing that you and I have to look forward to is eternity in hell, separated from God, which is what we deserve. And there is no redemption. So the stakes are huge here. The stakes are huge. So this testing is for Jesus' sake, that he might know experientially that he has what it takes to make this stand. Jesus must also experientially know that he loves the Father more than he loves the Father's gifts. Why did Jesus become man? Some of you are thinking, well, because he loves us and he gave himself for us. That's true. That's true. But I think we miss something when we don't realize that the reason that he became man is because he loves his Father. He loves his Father. What does it say in John 3:16? For I so loved the world that I decided to take on flesh and take your sins to the cross? Nope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's why he became man, because of the Father's love. The Father's love. And this tempting is a way that he can demonstrate to himself, or rather he can experience and the reality of, and answer the question, do I really love my Father's will more than I love the gifts that my Father gives, i.e. bread and water? So for the next 40 days, he experiences that question. Do I love the gift or do I love the giver? Which do I love more? Which do I love more? So he passes, but, and we've already looked at this text when we went through the discipline of the word. How does he answer Satan? Three different temptations, three different answers. What does he do each time? He responds with the word of God. He responds with the word of God. So it makes sense to us. That makes cognitive sense, that's totally consistent with what we know. It's, okay, if I'm going to do battle with the enemy, if I'm going to resist temptation, then what's going to need to happen? I got to know the Word. I have to use the Word. I have to meditate on the Word. I have to memorize the Word. I have to have my sword and my scabbard right next to me so that I can take it out at a moment's notice, so that I can use it defensively, so that I can use it offensively, so that I can fight the spiritual battle. So that makes sense. We get that. But what in the world does not eating for 40 days have to do with facing the baddest dude in the universe? That is a little bit different. That just like, wait a minute, that seems counterintuitive. Went to watch Oklahoma State or Iowa beat up on Oklahoma State yesterday. Actually, it was closer than that. It was 19-16. But nonetheless, go watch this. And that's my background. That's where I came from. And wrestlers tend to get a bad rap for starving themselves so they can make weight. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody unaware that wrestlers get a bad rap for cutting weight? Okay, well, that's unfair. What are you laughing at, Bill? Here's why it's unfair. I do not deny that there are wrestlers who starve themselves to make weight. But let me clue you in on something. They're not the ones that win. Okay? They don't win. They embarrass themselves. So yes, there are wrestlers who will go without food and fast, a physical fast, so that they can make a determined weight so they can compete. And then when they compete, they get their hinies spanked. That's what happens. The individuals who are successful are disciplined to not deprive themselves of nutrition before they face people who want to drop them on their heads. So how is it that Jesus didn't get the memo that I got when I competed? Don't starve yourself before you face someone who has your demise at hand, at their motive. How is it that Jesus says, oh, I know, I'm just not going to eat for 40 days. And then I'm going to face the most dangerous being in all of the universe. No one would do that on a physical sense, on a physical plane. The soldier's worst enemy in real combat is what? Dehydration. Not the bullets from an AK-47 or an IUD. The soldier's greatest enemy in prolonged combat is not having enough water. So why is it that Jesus thinks it's a good idea to not drink for 40 days before he faces the most dangerous being in the universe? What does Jesus know that we don't? Obviously, something. Because this would never occur to us naturally to deprive ourselves of food and water for 40 days. Now, I've read some commentators and some people believe, and they say, well, Jesus' fast wasn't a voluntary fast. It was a fast of necessity because being in the wilderness, there was no food or water. So by default, it was a fast, but it wasn't intentional. What? Are you saying that Jesus is so dim-witted that as he's traipsing out into the wilderness, he's thinking, certainly there's a Burger King over the next hill. So he doesn't have the foresight or insight to take a wineskin of water along, or maybe a bag of bread? That hasn't occurred to the Son of God, the most intellectually sharp being on the planet? I just have a hard time swallowing that. No pun intended. No. This is if he wanted to eat, he would have taken provisions along. He didn't get out in the wilderness and like, oh my gosh, there's nothing to eat out here. He intentionally was led by the Spirit to be tempted, and he chose to fast in preparation for that temptation. Why? Why? Why would Jesus prepare for that face-off by depriving himself and food and water for 40 days? Well, look at what he says to the enemy. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Stands to reason that would be the case. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. That's interesting that Jesus would, or rather Satan would throw this temptation at him this way. You know, Satan knows the Old Testament. He knows the Bible better than any of us here. He doesn't know it better than Jesus, but he knows it verse by verse, jot by jot, tittle by tittle. He knows it inside and out, but his hermeneutics are bad. He doesn't know how to interpret it. He doesn't know what it means. And so he comes to Jesus, and what he presents to Jesus as a way to solve this dilemma and solve this problem is really pretty much what God did for Israel when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So after the receiving of the law, Moses receives the law, and they're ready to go into Canaan, and they send the 12 spies, and the 12 spies come back, and two say, it's a go, let's take the land, God has given it to us, and the other 10 are like, not so fast, these people are huge. There's no way that we can take this land. If we go into the land, those people will slaughter us, and they will devour our children, they'll put our children to the sword. Weren't there graves in Egypt that we had to come out here and die? And so God says, fine, you don't have to go in. You're just going to wander. For every day that the spies were in the wilderness, or in Canaan, 40 days, for every day, you'll be out here for a year. Oh, and those of you that are over 20, you'll die in the wilderness. And your children that you said that they would kill, they will enter and they'll take possession. So during that 40-year time of going in circles in the sand, just year after year, the tabernacle would move and the presence of God would move. They'd set up the tabernacle. They'd stay there. During the whole 40 years, God provided them with bread called manna, supernatural manna, bread from heaven. So it's somewhat consistent with what God has done in the past for his people that he should supernaturally provide bread for his people. This doesn't break protocol. This has been done before. So Satan appeals to that, knowing that Jesus knows full well that there was another time where God's people wandered 40 years and ate supernatural bread. So he's like, hey, you've been out here 40 days. Eat some supernatural bread. You're the Son of God. You can do this. Jesus' response indicates why he chose not to eat physical food. He answered by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He fed on that which truly satisfies. For the last 40 days, Jesus Christ has been meditating and feeding on the Word of God. And that food has brought real sustenance and strengthened him to the point where his wits are keen, his resolve is sharpened, his focus is crystal clear, and he is ready to fight. You say, well, that's Jesus. It's all fine and good. But I'm not Jesus. So what does fasting have to do with me? What are the applications here? Well, first of all, let me say this. I am not suggesting that anyone here go out in the wilderness and not drink water or eat food for 40 days. I have heard of lawsuits. Okay, if you're going to fast and you're going to do anything longer than a 24 or 36-hour fast, which is fairly common, that's what the Jews did. Pharisees did twice a week. They would do a fast from dinner time to dinner time. That's a 24-hour fast. So it's basically skipping breakfast and lunch and not eating until the next day. That would be a Jewish fast back then. Now, the 40-day thing, that's highly unusual, and it's nowhere commanded. In fact, there is no command in Scripture anywhere for Christians that they are commanded to fast. It doesn't exist. There's no command. The Jews were only commanded to fast one time a year, and that was for 24 hours, and that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Everyone was commanded to fast. Other than that, there's no commands to fast. Now, it's true that people commonly fasted back then, some of them twice a week on Wednesdays and I think Mondays. They would fast both of those days, 24 hours. So why do it? What are the applications here? What are the applications? Well, last week, if you recall, we did talk about the fact that one of the reasons why we need to pray is because we're at war. This is a battle. This is a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and spiritual forces and places of wicked or forces of wickedness in high places. Not people, but principalities. And the battle is real. And we need to prepare for that battle. Of course, prayer plays a dynamic role in that battle. But notice what Jesus was doing for 40 days and 40 nights as he was praying. He was fasting. What is it about fasting that makes it so crucial to the battle? By way of application, fasting shows us what's in us. Turn to your Bibles to Deuteronomy. This is the context. This is what Jesus quotes to the enemy here. The context here in Deuteronomy 8, it's the 40 years are over. Moses is older than dirt. He is about ready to pass the baton off to Joshua, and Joshua is going to take the land into inherit Canaan. And before they do, Moses goes back over the law, and he reminds them. So this, remember those that were with Moses in the beginning, where are they? Everybody 20 and older? They're buried in the desert. So everybody else that's ready to go in, those were all the kids back in the day. So everybody that's ready to go in, they were children when Moses first gave Israel the law. Rather, I should say God gave Israel the law. So this is let me recap what I told your parents who are all buried before you enter Canaan, basically. That's the speech here. And he says in verse 1, the whole commandment that I commanded you today shall be, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Catch this, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Fasting, that is being hungry, whether or not you're doing it on purpose, as Jesus did, or unintentionally, as the Israelites did, it reveals what's in our heart. It always reveals what we hunger for. It reveals that which we hunger for. That's why nobody fasts. Because we can't stand to depart from the things which we hunger for. We can't possibly imagine going 24 hours or 36 hours or 48 hours without food. I'll die. Actually, you won't die. But we think that we'll die. We feel like we're going to die. We can't imagine going without TV for an entire day or an entire week. We cannot imagine going without, because that reveals what we truly put our hope in. Anybody ever heard of comfort food? Does anybody eat comfort food? How many of you eat when you're depressed? Raise your hand. How many of you eat when you're anxious? How many of you eat when you're angry? How many of you eat only when you're hungry? Okay, a few people. Most of the time, a lot of the time, our hunger is not real hunger for food so much as it's we're hungry for something else. We feel this emptiness, and we long to fill it with other things. And it's not just food. That's where addictions are born. Addictions are born out of a craving for something to fill the longings of our heart, and we look to fill those things, and it could be food, it could be sex, it could be pleasure, it could be comfort, it could be entertainment, it could be any number of things. And so we eat and we fast, when we fast, it reveals those things which we long for. It's like those people that try to quit smoking.
I can quit anytime I want. Just don't want to quit.
And then when they try to quit, they get the shakes, they get irritable. It's because it reveals that which their heart craves. Physiologically, they crave that. And that's what fasting does. It reveals that which we medicate ourselves with. We medicate ourselves with food. We medicate ourselves with alcohol. We medicate ourselves with medicine. We medicate ourselves with entertainment. Just to numb the pain. That's what we do. Fasting reveals that which we truly have our hearts set upon, which we think will satisfy us. Also, fasting exposes what lies beneath the surface of our hearts. Anger, pride, bitterness, jealousy, covetousness. How many of you, when you get hungry, you get cranky? Raise your hand. Anybody get cranky? Why is that? And don't tell me because you're hypoglycemic. I suppose there might be some of you that legitimately do suffer from that, but majority of you don't, okay? It's not because you have a low blood sugar. I read an article in the New York Times just last week, and it had nothing to do with spiritual fasting, but about physical fasting, and it was talking about why people get cranky when they don't eat. One of the reasons we get cranky when we don't eat is because when we deprive ourselves of food, we become hypersensitive. Our sensory perception actually gets attuned. And they're talking about praying mantises, when they haven't eaten for some time, they can see further than they could when they were full. That's why every little thing your spouse says annoys you when you haven't eaten, because you hear everything they say. When you're full, you're just, oh, I don't hear anything except that which I want to hear. And if you haven't eaten, you're like, you see everything, you hear every sound. The irritating, grating noise of your spouse just gets on you and it builds until you snap. So when we say, I get cranky when I haven't eaten, what we're saying is, the lack of food in my stomach causes me to sin. You buy that? No. The lack of food in your stomach reveals that there is sin. It just shows you what's there, but you've medicated yourself not to feel by eating a Twinkie. You see that? That is a hard and fast spiritual principle. It's true. Deprive yourself of something for a while, and you will really notice all the garbage that's inside. Scratch, 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 scratch. There it is. Covetousness, pride, envy, lust, anger, bitterness. Oh, and at first we'll say that it's the lack of food. And then the Spirit will say, no, it's not. The lack of food has revealed what's been there the whole time. That's the same anger that shows itself other times when you're full. It's just now you see it. That's a good idea to do in the safety of a controlled fast, as opposed to the heat of the battle when you're not aware that it's happening. That's why wrestlers beat each other up in practice, so they don't get beat up when they go out and face the real enemy. That's why soldiers drill. They put themselves in simulated environments where they will be exposed and their weaknesses will be exposed so that they can address them before the bullets are real. Does that make sense? So there is great value in putting yourself in a situation where your stomach gnaws. And then you're forced to realize and face what's in your heart. And forced to realize and reckon with what you really hunger for. Those are all good things. Is it a discipline? Of course it's a discipline. Is it difficult? Sure, it's difficult. Is it worth it? You be the judge. Hey, if Jesus thought it would be a good idea to deprive himself of food for 40 days so he could face the devil, why is it that we don't think that we should ever deprive ourselves of anything? Are we stronger than Jesus? Are we wiser than Jesus? Those are rhetorical questions. Please don't answer. Hopefully you're like, no, we're not. So fasting, it reveals, it humbles us, it tests us so that we know what's in our heart, that we keep his commands or not, so that we know. So fasting shows what's in us, but fasting also allows us to feed on what truly strengthens. And this is the part that Jesus quotes to Satan. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I find this interesting. Here's why I find this interesting. What did the Israelites live on while they were in the wilderness? Manna. Is manna the word of God? No, manna's bread. Were they satisfied with manna? No. They hated it. They began to despise the very gift that the giver had given them. So sick and tired of this manna. Manna. We got manna flakes. We got cream of manna. We got manna wheats. We got manna pancakes, manna muffins. Sick of manna. Hate it. It's not an exaggeration. That's totally their attitude. So, no, they're not satisfied with bread. Because bread doesn't satisfy, even if it's manna. But what they were, what they did experience in the wilderness is that they realized that God provides. And God showed them that only in him would they be satisfied. And they learned that lesson over and over and over and over and over and over again. So Jesus says to Satan, hey, listen, Jack, man doesn't live by bread alone. My dad told me that. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I've been out here for 40 days, and I haven't had a bite to eat. So don't try to spin this web of garbage that I'm going to die if I don't eat a piece of bread that was once a stone. Because I've been feasting on my Father's word and my Father's promises, and I don't need a sandwich right now. Because my Father sustains me. So you can go away now. Because I've been strengthened by that which truly satisfies, and it has nothing to do with real bread. It has everything to do with my Father's word and my Father's purpose and my Father's promises. And I have feasted, and I am full, and I am strong, and you are done. That's real food. That's real food. Something that Jesus didn't quote, because that's his experience. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. But our experience occurs just a few verses later in Deuteronomy chapter 11, or chapter 8, verse 11. Same context. Turn there real quick. We have a little bit of time. Just want to, before we do communion, and the ushers can prepare the communion and get ready to come forward. Moses says this, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Catch this. This is verse 12. This is so crucial to understanding why we're talking about this. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flock multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought your water out of the rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. Do you see the connection between being full and forgetting God? Do you think there might be a connection there? With all that we have and all that we enjoy and all the prosperity and all the food and all the wealth, maybe there might be some connection with not being hungry for that which truly satisfies. I think that's the whole point. Ushers, would you come forward? We're going to distribute the elements. We're going to feed on that which reminds us of what does satisfy. So take the elements, hold them, hold on to them, and then Pastor Paul will come and lead us in communion.